We've been talking about suffering out of 1 Peter. It's a theme of his book, so we're not kind of making up a theme for him. That was his theme. And but we've been talking about it, and we've been talking about it just from a perspective of the way Peter lays the story out is that we're believers, and our Lord suffered, and we're in the same world that our Lord was in, and he was in a world that was broken and filled with sin and suffering, and it all came at him and on him, and we get to suffer too. And our example, of course, is him. He's lifted up as our example. This is how you ought to suffer. Then he goes about. And so if you didn't watch how Jesus suffers, and the way to watch it is to read the Gospels over and over again, and they're easy to read over and over again, and they let you see how the Lord Jesus suffered and how he loved his people and how he cared for sinners and how he reacted to religious people and stuff like that. I mean, they are his story to us about him and his salvation and all of that. So read them. And so today I'm going to make a effort to go through all the way through chapter 4. And then next week I'm going to try to close Peter up in chapter 5. The last chapter of Peter is a, this is how you do it from, it's a real how-to chapter. And so this one is a how-to chapter too, but there's still this kind of comparison back and forth, and he's given examples, and you can see that he's already given examples over and over again. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer with a bad king. You're going to suffer with a bad boss. You're going to suffer with a bad wife. You're going to suffer with a bad husband. You're going to suffer with a bad boss, and here's how you ought to do it. And today, he actually talks about suffering in particular for being a believer. So I come to this in a little bit of a weird way. I come to this almost in a prophetic way because, you know, most of us were raised in the South. And you can say anything you want to about Jesus, and most people just nod their head and say amen or something. You know, I mean, that this conversation about Jesus is fairly well accepted in the South. And it's fairly well accepted so that it doesn't seem like, it seems like that you can kind of be a fairly overt Christian and not suffer very much for that. And, but in a prophetic way, you also, if you're as old as me, and I'm a 60-year-old guy, have watched your world secularize. And what I mean by secularize is becoming less and less open to the God of the Bible or the ways of the God of the Bible, meaning maybe the morals, if you will, or something, or the holiness of God, or any of those things. The fear of God is all but gone. And I would argue maybe even in the church sometimes. And so what happens is that more and more, if this is true, that people won't be able to kind of just accept your God comments and with the kindness that they used to accept them. And you may actually have to defend not only your faith, but the God of your faith. And you may have to, you may be ridiculed for that. And as you begin to be the Christian and walk out the Christ life and live the life of holiness that you are called to live by Christ, it may bump more and more into the world and into its thinking, and even in the church and its thinking. You know, I mean, it's like I'm saying this, and it's kind of something you already know that you may not have bumped into it, but I almost think that it's unavoidable that you will soon, if you haven't already, bump into this. And because, like I said last week, and I really do believe this, is that there was a time where we could say, okay, you believe that, and I believe this, and that's fine. You go ahead and believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. But the days of you believe something different than me, and I still like you, are not as. It just feels to me like that the days of if you don't believe like me, I'm not going to like you are closer and closer. And in some settings, they're already fiercely there. And so, Peter calls this particular trial a fiery trial. In the first passages, when he was talking about your boss and your wife and the king, the government, blah, 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 he just called those various trials. But this particular trial he calls a fiery trial. And for those of you who are old enough to remember Fox's Book of Martyrs, or for those of you who have ever been privileged enough to read it, it was literally fiery trials. That is, that they were burned at the stake for their faith. And these fiery trials were being drowned in the Thames. And these fiery trials were, and we've seen it in our lifetime. I mean, we're aware not even a decade ago of watching people lined up on a beach and their heads pulled back and cut off by, and having people thrown in cages and doused with fire and set on fire for their faith. So we've seen it. I've been witness of it happening, but I listened to a testimony of a woman who was at seminary, and her testimony was at a seminary graduation, and they're at this particular seminary graduation. It was in India. They took a martyr's oath. And they would always take a martyr's oath on the testimony of someone who had either been a martyr, well, obviously they hadn't been a martyr because they were saying, giving a testimony, but someone in their close family had been a martyr. And so this gal, one day the principal and the president of the seminary came and took her and sent her back home. And she was there and found out that her father had been cut up into a bunch of pieces and stacked in the middle of her home. And they had told her that they don't want her to come back because the threat was, we'll kill all your family if you keep sharing your faith. And she was there giving a testimony that she had taken an oath and that her faith was more important than her life. And that the people's lives whom God would save by the gospel that she would fearlessly proclaim was more important than her life if the same thing would happen to her. Now, we haven't had to have that happen, but when I heard that story, I wept and wept and chill bumps were all over my body. And I've never felt a day in my life like that would be my fate. I'm a privileged American. But I tell you what, there's a lot of people in a lot of countries this very day that will be their fate. Not even 3 months ago, caravans of people were being taken off in China for their faith up to a concentration camp. I mean, this stuff is real around the world. And what I'm saying is that more and more as we secularize ourselves and the Christian faith and its beliefs that are attending it become the problem, and our speech becomes hate speech. I did a paper last semester on the Supreme Court cases or upper court cases, not only in our country but also in Europe, where Christian preaching, this what I'm doing right now, was considered to be hate speech and brought up to the level that made it all the way to the Supreme Court of these countries. And so if it's getting to the Supreme Courts, it had to go through a bunch of courts before it got there. And so, and the question that I was supposed to answer in the test, in the paper was, how close is this to us? It's closer than you think, I promise you that. And our speech to some is hate speech. You stand for certain things, and you're called a hater even today. And so the Lord calls this a fiery trial. And what that means is that, and remember we learned what we learned about trials. I haven't even opened the text yet. Okay, listen, but I'm trying to set this up properly so that you don't like gloss over this and act like it's not your deal or won't be your deal. Some of you in here are in your 30s. I promise it'll be your deal. I might die before it's you know what I mean? But I promise if you're in your 30s, by the time you're in your 50s, it'll be your deal. And so here's the deal. Here's what I'm trying to say. What we saw already is that trials, all of these different things are just God's, are just a fact of fallen humanity, let's say it that way. So the bad king, the bad boss, the bad husband, the bad, you know, all that stuff is just a reality because you work for a sinner, right? And everybody in the government, they're all sinners, sinners all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And so when you're in a sin-fallen world, you're going to bump into sin, and you're going to bump into sinners, and it's going to test you. It's going to find out when you're sinned against what you're made of, whether or not there's a crack in the foundation, whether or not the bones are good so that the house doesn't fall. That's what it's going to find out. That's what it's going to find out. Whether or not your feet are actually on a rock or whether they're on sand. That's what it's going to find out. And so this is no different, except that the Lord characterizes this as a fiery trial. That is, that it's something where some of these things are go, no go. Some of these things are fiery trials. Like, it's not just that you might get fired or persecuted or beat on. It's that you may lose your life for it. Some of these things. Alienated, starved, destitute, in caves. Remember last of Hebrews 11. So that's the setup. That's verse 12. So is that he's talking now about fiery trials. He's talking particularly about the trial of standing in your faith and for your faith and living out your faith, acting out your belief in a way that's recognizable and paying for it, if you will. Okay, so let's read it together. And chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, it's not lost on me. I'm not going to spend too much time because my intro was way too long. But listen, this way of thinking, right? What does that mean? I've got to think like Christ did about what's happening right now. I've got to think like Christ did about what's happening right now. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. I've got to think when I'm suffering the same way Christ thought when he was suffering. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let me read you another passage that's related to that. If you have your books and your pencils, you can write right beside this passage, Hebrews 12, 3 through 5. But let me read that to you. Consider him, Jesus, who endured or suffered from sinners, such hostility against himself. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering hostility against yourself for your faith, okay? So that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted or been tempted or been tried to the point of shedding blood. To the point of shedding blood. Well, and what does that actually mean? That means Here's what he means in this passage. Whoever has suffered in the flesh is free from sin. So what does it mean? Okay, this is simple. Let me simply say something that I've said in the previous messages. So God is saying that when you're sinned against and you encounter sin in the real world, your reaction to that sin is proof of whether or not you're standing firm in the faith. Does that make sense? And so if I resist evil with evil, right? Don't overcome evil with evil. If I resist evil with evil, it's a testimony that I'm not standing firm in the faith and that I instead love the world and the things that are in the world and the ways of the world because I resist evil with evil. That's what the world does. The world always gets even or tries to. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. That's the world's way, right? And so what happens is when I'm hurt, the question is, can I suffer in such a way where I continue to be godly in my suffering? That is, I continue to speak the truth in love. That is, I continue to love my enemy. Love my enemy. I'm not messing around here. I'm not put up with my enemy. Give my enemy, try to nuance my enemy to where, but actually love my enemy. Actually love my enemy. This isn't some joking thing that God is talking about. I always love these people that are, basically, I don't know how to call this, because you might have said this. So if you've said this, I'm not picking on you. Well, I love my enemy, but I sure don't like him. Like, really? Just go ahead and say you hate him. That's the truth. Right? I mean, if you don't like somebody, come on. Learn how to like him. And then you're close to loving him. Okay, so that's what I mean by that. Is that are we going to... And what he says is that if I've suffered in the flesh, I've ceased from sin. That is, if I learn this, that when I'm sinned against, it causes me to suffer. And my job is not to retaliate like the world would. And I suffer the evil of other people. And I suffer it in a godly way. We talked about that. I bear it in my body. I forgive its sin. I drink the bitter cup of it. Right? And I suffer in a godly way. And if I suffer in a godly way, when I'm being come at against, in particular the context of this passage is for my faith, right? Then what happens is I have ceased from sin, meaning I didn't sin. And so here's what I'm saying. If a temptation or a test comes at you, right? You're tempted to sin and you sin, that means you didn't suffer. That means you chose, rather than to suffer, you chose to sin. Does that make sense? Right? Remember this in the Hebrews passage where it talks about Moses. And Moses chose rather to suffer than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Do you remember that passage? And so here's the deal. What it means is that if you're sinned against and you choose to sin in return, you chose not to suffer, but rather to sin in return. Right? And so there's a little payoff for vengeance, right? By the way, it feels good. In case you've never done it. I don't recommend it. I'm just saying. It does. Okay. So he says, I made it through verse 1. That's pretty good. Okay. So here we go. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, and that's what we have, no longer for human passions or human desires. And we talked about this, if you remember my James sermon. Where do all the arguings and quarrelings and fightings come from? They come from my desires that are within me. Simple desires, right? A desire that gets out of order and disordered. But for the will of God, right? So in other words, my life now is Christ. He bought me with a price. So I glorify him with my body, which is his, right? And we glorify him with our body, which is his. Even as the church is a corporate body. Right? So we glorify him with our body. And what does that mean? That means we suffer rather than sin. What does that mean? That means we put to death our passions that would make us sin, rather than yielding to our passions and sinning. Follow? Okay, so that's how that works. And so there is suffering that is involved in just being alive. because there's sin in your flesh, right? Okay, so, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, desires, lust, whatever your Bible says there, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry, he puts there, you're thinking like, what are you talking about, lawless idolatry, where they worship idols? No, he's talking about anything that exalts itself over God in your life is lawless idolatry. Any of thing that you desire more than you desire God is lawless idolatry. Do you remember the video that Bubba did up front? That's any of that stuff that he was talking about. If you worship that instead of worshiping God, it is your idol. All of it. Okay? So with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them. This is your old buddies from your lost life. When you don't join into their worldly indulgences, if you will. They're surprised when you don't join in with them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you when you don't join in and join ungodly. And even all of these things, you have to think about this. I'm sympathetic to people that are doing whatever, right? That are hurting, for instance. But the thing is that if you, when you're hurting, then all of a sudden try to come evil with good, I'm not joining in with you. Does that make sense? So I'm sympathetic to the fact that you're hurting, but the way you're acting out your pain in an ungodly way is not, I'm not going to join in with you, and you may malign me for not doing that. And that's fine, right? That's fine. But the Bible says they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, this is why the gospel was preached even to those that are dead. And by the way, the gospel, when it was preached to you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And the gospel brought you to life. But the gospel's preached to people who will never believe it, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, and the gospel is preached to us, the gospel is preached to lost people who will never believe it. So that the Bible says in Romans 1, so that they'll be accountable to God. And so that the gospel is preached to us so that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. And remember, Peter orients his entire talk about the gospel. In other words, everything is this. You're not your own anymore. You're God's. You're purchased. You're his own people. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. All those things we talked about. You have a new identity. You're royalty. And you're not only royalty individually, but you're a royal nation. And the royal nation has to act like royal nation. And you're a holy priesthood. And you need to represent the rest of the people properly in the way that you act. At the end of all things, it is at hand, he says. And so there be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And sober-minded, he's not referring back up to drunkenness. Sober-minded means the same thing to where he's talking about arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. In other words, think properly about these things. A lot of times when I'm gauging people, I'm not picking on them. I'm trying to get them to think in a godly way about something. That's sober-minded way of thinking. You haven't thought about this in a godly way. You're just bouncing around, picking up talking points and running with them, and you haven't even thought through this yet. Okay, so here's the deal. Above all, he says, keep loving one another. Now, one another is what is who? Who? Yeah, that's right, the saints. Keep loving one another. Keep loving the saints earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that comes from Proverbs 12:10, where it says love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what do we mean by that? So here's what it means. So back not long ago, my little grandkids, they're the two little girls, and by the way, this is just a Selena post. I'm just talking about my own kids because they also do it. But my two little grandkids, a year ago or something, I come in to our bed, and there's fingernail polish like all over the bed, you know, and they're sitting on the bed and they're polishing one another, and they're, you know, 5 and 3, and that's a becoming beautiful. And when we come in, they're extraordinarily excited about how delightful they look with polish all over themselves and our bed. Well, some of you have bought a comforter, and so you know the price that cost me. And so the thing is, but here's the deal. So am I outraged at the little munchkins who came in and just cost me a comforter? Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins, right? Now, you might say, yeah, but when you're a grown-up, blah, blah, blah. But you know what Jesus said on Calvary? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what the truth is about some of your friends that you're upset about? They're blind. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're promoting. They really don't. And love covers a multitude of sins, and it orients you faithfully toward them so that you can care for their souls and offer a different point of view and offer the gospel and offer faith to them, right? And why? What fixes it in my heart that love covers a multitude of sins, right? And we have to love each other that way. I was talking to Jack about this. Lord have mercy. One of my greatest fallouts, I mean, just one of my greatest tests that exposed the just literal horrendousness of my heart was back when we were younger. Jack babysat kids, and she always loved kids. I mean, her very first job she had was in some little childcare thing in high school, and so she's always had them. And so I'm working at the nuclear plant, and Jackie babysits kids, and because somebody needed to be babysitted, and pretty soon somebody else needed to be babysitted, and pretty soon my house is, which is already full of children, by the way, is now also very full of children. And so, and I would come home, and I would be astonished at how I could put up with my own kids' sins, and I couldn't put up with the neighbor's kid's sins. You know what I mean? And it exposed my heart like nobody's business. I was like, Jack, I like him maybe demon-possessed or something. You know what I mean? Because I was like, for whatever reason, I was just like, my kids, when they did the same thing, it never got to me. But if this other kid would do it, it was somebody else's kid, then all of a sudden it was, wait, wow. I can't even believe it. You know, it's all this self-righteous nonsense. But anyways, okay, so I don't know what that had to do. Oh, it's already 6. I didn't get very far at all. That long intro is what took me out of my game. Come on. Okay, so let me just read a couple more verses, and we'll wrap up in a couple verses. So here's what it says. Self-controlled and sober-minded. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe we should just close at that one. Except maybe 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, so verse 8's for insiders. Verse 9's for outsiders. Hospitality in the Greek literally means the love of the stranger. That's what it means. Literally, the Greek word is philoxeno. Have you ever heard of xenophobic? Do you know what xenophobic means? It means love of someone other than you, other nation, different than you, essentially. I'm loving someone who's different than me. And the Bible continually talks about us loving each other, that's the believers, who are not different than me. I don't care if they're rich, poor, their skin color is different, or they came from different backgrounds. A believer is not different than me. We are brothers and sisters. But here's the deal. But the xenos, the stranger, that other guy who's not me, And he's not like me. He doesn't think like me. He doesn't act like me. He doesn't have the same value system that I have. He's not like me at all. And the Bible says to show hospitality to them, and here's how he says to do it, without grumbling. Maybe I should just let it sit right there. Lord, we come to you. We're fallen people. You already knew that. And but yet you've given us Christ. You've adopted us into this glorious family. You've made us kings and priests. You've called us a holy nation. You've suffered and bled and died and imputed the righteousness of your Son to us, and he has borne our sins on the tree. And you've asked us to act out the kingdom life in front of the world that is still fallen and still broken and still not like us at all. And so, Lord, show us how to do it. Help us to do it right. And help us to do it without grumbling. In Jesus' name, amen.